Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, you can turn there in your copy of the scriptures, or that passage is also printed on the flip side of your worship bulletin for tonight. Titus 2, 11 through 14. Don't you just love Christmas? Now, that's not a rhetorical question, folks. Don't you? I do. I love Christmas. I know it's been commercialized to death and all that, but still I love it. I love the music. In fact, I usually start listening to Christmas music about July. But anyway, I like the decorations. I like the excitement, the parties, just all of it. But most of all, I like what it represents. I like what it means. I like the message of Christmas, that God became one of us. Emmanuel, God with us. God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why I always look forward to Advent. You know, this Advent season. And we recognize that with lighting the Advent candles. But as much as I like Christmas, there's something better to look forward to. You see, we celebrate the first Advent of our Lord Jesus Christ at Christmas. But there's another Advent coming. You know, the word Advent means arrival. There's another arrival coming. The Apostle Paul writes about that. He writes about what it's like to live between two Advents. The one having already occurred, but the one that we have to look forward to, the one yet to come. Follow with me as I read Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Would you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the way it speaks to us. Father, we thank you for the great news that we find in your word, in the gospel, Lord, about what has been accomplished for us in Christ's first coming. But, oh, Father, how we look forward to what the promises the Bible holds out for us regarding his second coming. And, Father, as we live in the between time, Lord, as we live between two Advents, Lord, we pray that you would help us to faithfully serve Christ, faithfully make him known to others. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear your word and hear what we need to hear and do what we need to do as a result of hearing your word tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to mention three things from these four verses. First of all, I want us to see the appearance of grace. This is a message about grace. This is a text about grace. So I want us to see the appearance of grace in a person. Secondly, I want us to see the accomplishments of grace, what God has done for us in Christ. And then thirdly, I want us to see the anticipation of grace. There is more to come, even better. Let's notice, first of all, the appearance of grace. Paul writes in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." That word translated "has appeared" is the word from which we get the English word epiphany. Perhaps you've recognized that word. It comes at the beginning of the sentence in the Greek to emphasize that the appearance of grace is a historical reality. It has happened. It has been accomplished. What this is referring to, of course, is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation, as John writes in John 1:17, "The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Not just the birth of Christ, but His life, His sinless life, His atoning death, and His resurrection as well. This is the appearing of grace. Now, it isn't that grace was non-existent before Jesus came. In the Old Testament, we see that God was a God of grace then. Many people have a misconception that God, the God of the Old Testament, is God of law and judgment. He is. He still is. But He is also, in the Old Testament, as well as the New, a God of grace. For example, in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, we read this. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So it's not that there was no grace in the Old Testament, but God's grace found its full expression in a person. The person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, John could say, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. He has declared Him. He has shown us what God is like. Grace has appeared in a person. Aren't you grateful that we live in a day when we know grace? We know the grace of God. We know that by grace we have been saved through faith, as the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Even the very faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We know that message. But how many don't? There's a reason why we make such a big deal about missions and about praying for our international missionaries and observing this special time of prayer and emphasis for international missions, and why we encourage you to give liberally, sacrificially to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And it is because there are 2 billion plus people in this world who do not know that grace has appeared, who do not know anything about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. In fact, 2 billion plus who have no access to the gospel of Christ. Even after Southern Baptists have been in Egypt for decades, which Pastor Greg read about earlier, how many Egyptians do you think know that grace has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ? In this Muslim country, a year and a half ago, we did a study on Wednesday nights in the adult Bible study of different religions. And the one thing that we found that they all have in common is they don't understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. It's every other religion, it's what you do. There has to be some act of merit or many acts of merit on your part. Most of the world has no concept of the grace of God. We do. How should we respond? First of all, we should praise the Lord daily for His grace. We should also pray for those who don't know this grace. We should pray for those who need to go and tell them. We need to pray for those who are on the mission field, like Joseph and others in Egypt, all around the world who are preaching the gospel. Then we need to ask the Lord if maybe there's another part that we need to play in this gospel enterprise. Some of you know that we're planning to take a group to Turkey next August. And maybe some of you are praying about that. You all ought to be praying about that, about whether or not the Lord... I mean, I'm not saying you have to go, but you ought to be praying about whether or not the Lord would have you to go. And if not that trip next year, then maybe some other time, some other place. We need to be about sharing this message that grace has appeared in a person. Never, never, never let that fact become too familiar, too much taken for granted in your life and in my life. But in addition to the appearance of grace, the Apostle Paul writes about the accomplishments of grace here. What has grace accomplished? He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And in these verses, he lays out at least a little bit of what that salvation has done, what has been accomplished, what it involves. And the first is redemption. Let me jump down to verse 14, talking about Jesus, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God's purpose for us is that we be rescued from our sins. You know the story. You know the message. If not, you're going to hear it. If you know it, you're going to hear it again. God is a great God and a gracious God. God is a kind and loving ruler. And yet we, because we are willful and want our own way, have rebelled against God. We have chosen to go our own way, and therefore we are separated. We have separated ourselves from God because of our sin, and we are under His just wrath. But God, in His great mercy, God is rich in mercy, has sent His Son. That's what we just read about. To redeem us. We, before Christ, we think we're free, but we're really slaves. The Scripture says what Scott read earlier is that we are in bondage to sin before Christ. We're not free. We are slaves to sin and to Satan. But Christ came to redeem us from that. He has provided in His death a payment, paid the penalty for our sin, an atonement for sin. And therefore, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and following, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." On September 18, 2003, Jinshin Fujinami, age 44, a Buddhist priest nicknamed the Marathon Monk, finished a 7-year, 24,800-mile journey in the high mountains of Japan. It was intended to be a trek to enlightenment. For Buddhists, this is the goal of religion. Once a monk starts this journey, he must finish or kill himself. According to an Associated Press article, for the first 3 years, the pilgrim must rise at midnight for 100 consecutive days to pray and run 18 miles per day, stopping 250 times to pray along the way. During the next 2 years, he must up his schedule to 200 days. In the fifth year, the pilgrim must sit and chant mantras for 9 days without food, water, or sleep, in a trial called Dori, or entering the temple. In the sixth year, he must walk 37.5 miles every day for 100 days. In the seventh year, he must run 52.5 miles for 100 days, 18 miles for another 100 days, and then complete a 234-mile trek back to his home base. Total of 24,800 miles. And all of this in an attempt to reach nirvana, enlightenment, heaven, if you will. Why would somebody do that? Because he doesn't know that grace has appeared. He doesn't know that redemption has been accomplished for his sins. And you know what? They're not all going to the same extreme, but again, there are millions, yea, billions of people just like that. But not only has grace accomplished our redemption, it's also accomplished our renewal. It makes us new creations in Christ, as I read just a while ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But notice how Paul expresses it here. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. See, salvation is not just a fire insurance policy to rescue us from hell and then we go off and we do whatever we want, live the way we want. No, salvation also not only accomplishes our redemption, it changes us, it renews us, it makes us into new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word here, training, refers to the training of children. And it includes both instruction and discipline. God's grace instructs us and disciplines us in holiness. In verse 14, he adds again that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Renewal is as much a part of the activity of God's grace as redemption is. This renewal has both a negative, that is, things we don't do, and a positive, things we are to do. Some things we are to avoid and some things we are to pursue. Attitudes and actions we are to put off and attitudes and actions that we are to put on. We are to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 12, we heard earlier, let not sin reign in your mortal body. In 1 Corinthians 6, 18, flee from sexual immorality. Galatians 5, 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Colossians 3, 5, put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These are just representative verses of the fact that renewal involves putting off. It involves saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions. But it also involves saying yes to a lot of things, a lot of good things. We're to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We are to be eager to do what is good. We are to be devoted or zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Again, we read in Galatians 5:16, but I say walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful flesh. We are to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Paul writes in Colossians 3, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And as we've often read from Matthew 5, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As others see our self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, they glorify not us, but they glorify our Father who is in heaven. Apart from the grace of God, all of our attempts at putting off sin and putting on righteousness would be nothing but religious moralism, often resulting in legalism. But because we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and renewed by the Spirit of Christ, we can live holy lives. In fact, the evidence from our lives that we are being renewed is the primary indication that we have truly been redeemed. According to Open Doors Ministry, Chinese government officials became so fed up with sky-high rates of crime, drug addiction, and sickness in the county of Lancan Lahu, Yunnan Province. Sorry, Katie, I probably mispronounced all of that. That in the mid-1990s, they turned for help to the only model citizens in the area, the Christians. We had to admit that the Lahu people were a dead loss because of their addiction to opium, confessed an official who did not want to be named. Their addiction made them weak and sick. Then they would go to one of their priests who required animal sacrifices of such extravagance that the people became poor. And because they were so poor, they stole from each other, and law and order deteriorated. It was a vicious cycle that no amount of government propaganda could break. We notice, however, that in some villages in the county, the Lahu were prosperous and peace-loving. There was no drug problem or any stealing or social order problems. Households had a plentiful supply of pigs, oxen, and chickens. So we commissioned a survey to find out why these villages were different. To our astonishment and embarrassment, we discovered the key factor was that these villages had a majority of Christians. Officials launched a daring experiment in 1998, the likes of which would have been unthinkable in China 10 years previous. They sponsored Christians to go into the troublesome villages and share their faith. They started by picking out the worst village, which had 240 people, 107 of which were hopelessly addicted to opium. Christian Lahus were bused into the village at government expense, and the villagers were herded together by the police and made to listen to the testimonies of the Christians. A year later, there were 17 converts in the village, and they began to grow rich because they stopped spending money on drugs. 8 of the 17 converts even had enough to own sewing machines and start small businesses. By early 2002, 83 of the villagers were Christians, and the prosperity has spread. The government official said, "We are delighted with the results and have been extending the tactic to many other villages since then." What is this? It is people, because grace has appeared, who have experienced the accomplishments of grace, being redeemed by the blood of Christ and being renewed, saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and yes to self-control, upright living, and godliness. Those are the accomplishments of grace. But then thirdly, we see the anticipation of grace. Again, back to the text. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Waiting. We're waiting. We are not in limbo. We're active, we're busy, we're seeking to glorify God, but we're waiting. We are living between two advents. The New Testament writers and Christians look forward to the second advent with great anticipation. 1 Corinthians 16:22. "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come." Philippians 3:20. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." That was Paul's word for those who had died in Christ. "That you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And here's the main point. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." What an encouragement to know that there is something better yet to come. Jesus said, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John again, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be, has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. What a great thing to look forward to. We will be not God's, but we will be like Jesus. That is God's purpose for us. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, you know that passage well, where Paul, that familiar verse that we love to quote, verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And what is that purpose? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. That's what we have to look forward to. Someday, there will be no more sin. Someday, we will be like Jesus. We will be conformed to the image of the Son of God completely and perfectly. Many of you have read or heard this story, and I couldn't find it, so I'm just going to kind of summarize it. But there's no story about a lady, Christian woman, who anytime anybody, she had anyone over for dinner, as she was clearing the supper plate, she'd say, "Keep your fork, the best is yet to come." Obviously talking about dessert. And she became known for that phrase, "Keep your fork, the best is yet to come." Well, as she was elderly and no one lives forever, she passed away. Went home to be with the Lord. And at the funeral, it was noticed by everybody as they went by the casket that there was a fork in her hand in the casket. Why? Because in this life, as good as it is now to be a Christian, the best is yet to come. The anticipation of grace. We look to the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, when He will make us perfect, but not just us. He will redeem the entire creation and make it perfect. Oh, what a day that will be. So what do we do as we're living between two Advents? Well, we spread the message of the appearance of grace. That grace has appeared in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We benefit from the accomplishments of grace. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we have been renewed and are being renewed, and we seek to live for the Lord in such a way as to glorify Him. But then we look forward in anticipation to the completion of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this reminder of Your great plan for Your people. Father, we thank You for the privilege of knowing You through Your Son, Jesus. But, oh, Father, we also desire that others would know You, that we would not only know You, that we would make You known, that we would trumpet the gospel, that we would live in such a way as to give credibility to the gospel, that we would live in such a way, Father, as to let our light shine so that others may glorify You and so that they may desire to know the Jesus who makes the difference. Father, we pray for those who are on the mission field tonight, sharing Christ with the world who desperately needs Him and doesn't know Him. We pray, Father, for ourselves that we would be open to sharing with our neighbors, our family and friends, and others wherever You may send us. Father, we pray that You would indeed, in Your timing, send Your Son Jesus back again. For us, we pray these things in His name. Amen.